Luke chapter 17, we're going through kind of a nice series here in which Jesus is preparing us for what are the essentials of being a disciple of Christ? What are the basics? We've gone through several here already. We're going through a fourth one today. We've gone through forgiveness, faithfulness, thankfulness. Now we're looking at preparedness. Preparedness, the idea of preparing for that which is to come. It's interesting, we've been looking into lately, you know, is natural disasters strike and economic woes strike. And you have some people, they're called the preppers, that are preparing for whatever might come. And some people saving up a month, 3 months, 6 months, a year's worth of food, of things with which they can barter if the economy crumbles and things like that. You know, they're often the butt of a lot of jokes. But, you know, Jesus spoke a great deal about us being prepared for His coming. And while we won't necessarily for His coming be stockpiling any food or arms or ammunition or anything like that, there are certainly some very real steps that He encourages us to take in order that we may be prepared for His coming. During Thanksgiving, we often thank God for the things that we've received, right? We thank God for sometimes even who He is. We think, okay, even beyond the material things that You blessed me with, Lord, I'm thankful for who You are, and I'm thankful for salvation. I'm thankful for all that You've done for us. But I think something that, and I know I forgot to thank Him for this holiday, and I wonder if maybe you forgot to thank Him too. Have you ever thanked Him for His return? You say, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, yeah, there were a lot of things in the Bible that you could have said that about at some point, but then it did happen, right? And if prophecy is, as we found it to be, an examination of the Scripture, history written in advance, then we can actually thank Him for coming back. And we can actually thank Him for setting all the wrongs right. And we can actually thank Him for seeing to it that justice was done when bad people did bad things and seemed to get away with it, and good people suffered for it and went through difficulty for seemingly no reason, that in the end, He will right all those wrongs. And we can thank Him for that this day. Even though it hasn't happened, He said it will, and that's the same thing as it having happened. Very interesting take on this, and a good segue from our Thanksgiving celebration to bring us into this idea of preparedness, because we can thank Him that what He has said will be, will be. Now we're going to look in chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 37, and that's from 20 to the end of the chapter. And in Luke 17 here, before we dive into the Scripture, we want to keep in mind two very clear things that Jesus made known about His kingdom. And the kingdom, as it's spoken of in the Gospels, is presented in two ways. It's presented as being at hand. Right here. Jesus, like, the kingdom's right here in your presence. It is at hand. And the other side of the issue is, not only did he present the kingdom as being at hand, He presented it as a yet to come. And people will read that and they'll get confused and they'll say that's a contradiction, and say, no, the kingdom is right here, right now, at hand. But yet its consummation is yet to come. That is, it's all wrapping up and coming together and being more of a physical presence on the earth is yet to come. So as we read the Scripture, let's remember that twofold thing. It is, on the one hand, at hand, and on the other hand, it is yet to come. And let's take a look at that, and we're going to see what Jesus teaches us, and what He teaches two distinct groups of people, His disciples and unbelievers, about what they must know about the kingdom. Starts in verse 20 here. He says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And He said to the disciples, The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this day for this scripture. We ask you to bring forth from it the teaching that we need. We ask you to put it into our hearts that we may not forget it, but that more importantly, we may live by it. Father, I pray this day that your word be living and active to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he deals with two groups here. He first deals with the Pharisees. And we're going to treat them as unbelievers. And he deals with them in verses 20 and 21. And then in verse 22, he turns to the disciples. I want to talk about the disciples first, because as believers, mostly believers gathered here, this is going to most directly apply to us. And then we're going to deal with the Pharisees. The first thing I want you to see that he teaches his disciples about his coming is this. It will be later. It'll be later. See, there was an expectation in their day of what Messiah would be. And to them, Messiah would come because the scripture said in Deuteronomy 18 that he would be like Moses. And so they were looking for this Messiah to come to lead them out of their bondage to Rome. So they expected this Messiah in many ways to be political, to deliver them from underneath the grasp of Rome, to make a free and sovereign Israel once again. So there was this great expectation there. And now Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the big holidays. He's been ministering now for 3 years. He's proven who he is through all his miracles and everything that he has done and everything that he has taught. And now he's heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is the holiday that commemorates Moses bringing the people out of Egypt. So there's this great expectation that Jesus is going to Passover celebration, and maybe this will be the time that he stands up and declares himself to be king. And he says, I am in the line of David and I am king, and get these Roman soldiers out of here, and God will supernaturally enable us to throw them off, just like he did for us so many times before. So the first thing Jesus has to teach these guys is, it's coming later. He tells them, the days of the Son of Man is what he's referring to in verse 22. This implies he's speaking of the last days, his coming in judgment. But in a way, he could be speaking of his current days, the days of the Son of Man. Well, he's the Son of Man, and there he is. As he walked the earth, is he speaking of those days? Well, conclusion's this. He's telling them that there will be a time when he will not be present with them. And that will be a time of longing, that they will long for a time that he is present. And for the disciples who walked with him on the earth, that would be a time when they would say, oh, I miss it when Jesus was here. And he would just tell us the right thing to do. Or he would take care of this. But he's not. But you know, Luke wrote his gospel when many of them were being lost already. And that generation was aging. And Luke comes along and writes his gospel to a people who are going to come after them. See, Luke wasn't a first generation follower of Christ. He came along afterward. He did not walk with him on the shores of Galilee or see him preach in the temple in Jerusalem. He came later. And he's writing to other people who would come later. And he's saying there's going to be this time when we would long for the days of the Son of Man, but we won't see it. Now, some people took this verse to mean that Luke was trying to tell the people that he was writing to initially, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. And there is some evidence that the early church was a little carried away with the idea that Jesus was coming back. Yes, he's coming back. Yes, we should live every day like it could be today. But Paul writes these Thessalonian letters to a people that some of them apparently were leaving their jobs. Because, oh, Jesus is coming back any time. Don't really need the job anymore. I'm just going to do the Jesus stuff and not worry about that. And he says, look, if you won't eat or if you won't work, neither shall you eat. That's where that verse comes from, is that context. These people got to get it together, take care of life stuff. But you will long to see it. He's basically telling them, there'll be a time when you're waiting, you're longing, but it's not coming yet. Now it's been 2,000 years almost since he wrote that. What's it make us think? He wasn't kidding, was he? There were many days when his people longed to see the day that he would come, but it has not yet come. But then how much more should we be expectant than they were expectant? Because whatever that day is, and it says no one will know the day or the hour, but whatever that day is, here's what I can guarantee you, we're almost 2,000 years closer to it than they were. And they were excited about it. So we should be that much more. So the first thing he wants to teach them is it's not yet. The second thing he wants to teach them is that it will be a supernatural coming. Look at verse 24. He says, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. Okay? When lightning flashes, you can see it many miles away. It's an event, but it's local. Lightning strikes one very small point, but it is something that's seen for a great distance. His coming back will be a worldwide experienced phenomenon. Visible to all the world at once in the sky. And there are many scriptures that speak of that. Now, some people try to diminish the supernatural aspect of that, and they say, oh, that means we're all going to watch it on CNN. No. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus ascends from the earth up into the clouds, and they're all standing there gaping. Because that would be pretty cool. It'd be like, maybe we can see him again. Gets past that cloud or whatever. And they're all standing there, jaws dropped, gazing up into the sky. And a couple angels appear next to him. And it's interesting because they tell him, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So you say, okay, remember this. You see him going up there, he's coming back the same way. Okay, so it's not going to be something that's covered on CNN. Jesus is here, and everyone can see it because it's on the television. No, everyone can see it because it's supernaturally in the sky. You say, how is that possible? The earth's round. Look, he's God. He's got that figured out. I'm certain of it. So there's some a lot of practicality to this if you think about it, because you look at verse 23, right before that he says, they will look, or they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out or follow them. In Matthew he expands this a little more, and what they're saying is, well, look, Jesus, it's the Christ, he's over here, look, he's over there preaching, or he's in the city preaching, or he's out in the country preaching. Well, we don't have to worry about that, do we? If somebody says, hey, guess what I heard? I heard that Jesus is in New York City. He's preaching on a street corner there. You can with confidence, because of these verses, say, no, he's not. Because when he returns, it will be a worldwide experience phenomenon in the sky that you will see. So believers had better not be fooled by some fellow who's walking the streets in Australia claiming to be Jesus. We don't have to worry about that. We are insulated from it because of God's word. We know what to expect. Jesus will not come in secret. He will not come teaching as he was. So don't waste time looking. That's the practicality of the fact that this will be supernatural. The next thing he wanted to show them is that it will be sudden. He brings up two examples here. The time of Noah and the time of Lot. The point here is they were going about their normal lives. They were doing everything that we do in our lives. They were planning weddings. They were having marriages. They were going to work. They were earning an income. They were taking care of business. And then all of a sudden one day starts raining. And it's interesting because, you know, it's a physical phenomenon that every time it rains, there's a rainbow. Some people say, I don't see it every time. Well, you have to be in the right place to see it. But any time that water passes through air and light is passing through it as well, you are going to have a rainbow effect somewhere. And yet, after the flood, God says, I've put this rainbow in the sky as a sign. Well, how much of a sign would it be if it had always been there? I think things were radically different before the flood. I think rain was a new thing. And I think these people in Noah's day are all going around and all of a sudden water starts falling out of the sky. It says back there early in Genesis that mist used to come up from the ground and water the plants. Don't know how long that went or when it stopped and if rain came before the flood, but it looks like rain would have been a surprise. Going about their business, all of a sudden, the world floods. It's really something to think about. It's interesting. You know, there's a... if you look in the ruins that have been uncovered in Pompeii, where a volcano erupted, buried the city in ash in a matter of minutes. It's astonishing what they found. They have found tables set with food. They have found people in their beds. You know, laying down in their bed. Mummified from the ash. It came upon them that suddenly that they were just going about their business. Now, many of them, I guess, saw it coming, were running in the streets, whatever. Many people were found in positions suggesting they were trying to flee or get cover or something. But many were just going about their business. It came upon them that suddenly. It's a pretty amazing thing. It will be sudden. Noah preached to those people in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We find out that Noah had actually preached to the people of his day. I'm building this big boat. I've spent 100 years building this big boat. God's tired of everything that's going on here. He's going to flood the earth. Oh, look at that whack job. He's crazy. Ah, he's been saying that for years. It never happens. Don't you think the church is getting that? They've been saying this Jesus stuff for years. It's never happened. Matter of fact, Peter addresses that same issue in one of his letters. In the church. He's saying, hey, don't think God is slow about this just because he hasn't come back yet. He's not slow. He's patient. That everyone has a chance to repent. Say, why has it been so long that he promised to come back? He hasn't come back. Because he loves people and he wants them to have the opportunity to repent. So Noah preached to those people, and then one day it starts to rain. You suppose, and it doesn't account for this in the account given there, but do you suppose maybe people were knocking on the side of the ark as the floodwaters rose? It's a possibility, but Noah couldn't let them in. Why? It's God who shut the door. You read that account again. Who closes that door? God did. Noah had to say, no, look, I'm sorry, it's too bad. You should have come last week when I was preaching. But you didn't believe me. It's going to be sudden. In the time of Lot, again, people going about their normal business and everything, and all of a sudden one day these two strangers come to town, they're visiting this guy Lot, and then all of a sudden Lot and his family leave. Well, that's kind of unremarkable perhaps to them. They were busy doing their own thing. They were busy in their sin. And Jesus says, so it will be. Sudden. And there's more similarities as well. As in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, we are in a time of great moral declension. That we are morally falling further and further. You say, I don't believe that. You know, I heard in 1 week two different accounts of supposed cannibalism in the United States. I mean, that's kind of an icky thing, right? I thought we were past that. And a humanist will say, well, humankind is evolving past this kind of thing. Sure they are. Just because we can go down the street and get a burger for a buck doesn't mean that we'll find some other awful things to do. Yes, these are days like Noah, where the gospel is preached, and people say, yeah, right, and we're saying, take shelter in Jesus. He's our ark. He's our only safe way. Someday God's going to shut that door, and it'll be too late. This is what we preach. It will be sudden. There'll be no time to prepare. You look at verse 31, it says to remember Lot's wife. And then it goes on to say, I'll get there in a minute. But back in verse 31, it says, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. These old Palestinian houses that they had would have a rooftop that could serve as a living area. It was open, but, you know, their climate was such that could serve as an additional living area and perhaps even sleep up there in the cool when it gets hot in the summer, you'd sleep up there perhaps for the breeze. But they would use their rooftops and they would have stairs or ladder or something coming up to it from the side on the outside. So if you wanted to go down into the house to get something, you had to go down the steps around to the door and back into the house to get something. He's saying it will come upon us so suddenly that you could not even get down into your house to get something. Go immediately. Is the suddenness of this. I mean, if we have a flood coming, we usually have the news that can tell us the flood's coming and it's going to crest at this time and we expect it to be this deep. We expect these areas to be affected. And hours before, they can tell us, get your stuff and get out. But that's not how it will be. It will be sudden. It will be very sudden. No time to prepare. The one in the field not turn back. In other words, you know, you're not home, you can't even turn back to run back to the house to get something first. Because see, if an approaching army was attacking a city, if you would, on the rooftop of your house, you might have a view to see it in a distance, go down and get your stuff out of your house, go into the walled part of the city to be safe. Or if you're out in the field, perhaps you could see them in the distance and you could say, oh dear, here comes another army to attack the city, because that was common in those days, or days much prior to that in the Old Testament time. Let's go home, get some of our stuff, head to the city, or head over to Aunt So-and-so's down in Edom. Perhaps we'll be safe down there. Not so. Lot's wife is the example here. See, it was so sudden that she had to leave. She didn't have time to say goodbye to all her friends. She didn't have time to get all of her possessions. She didn't have time to even get used to the idea of leaving. It was, let's go, right now. And the interesting thing is, as they went, they were told not to look back. Go, don't even look back. She looks back. Why? Because that's where her heart was. Her heart was not in obeying God. Her heart was not even with her husband who was leaving and not looking back. Her heart was in her life back there it will happen very suddenly. It talks about people being together and one suddenly taken. And I want you to notice that it occurs and that shows different times of day. You got a couple people in bed there. You got some grinding wheat. You got some in the field. Those don't happen at the same times of the day. It implies this is perhaps a worldwide event. There's no opportunity for further discussion about what's happening. And you can turn to the person with you, you know, and say, see, this is what I was telling you about. That's Jesus coming back and you've got to repent, right? There's not even time for that. Because they're together. One is taken and the other remains. So it will be sudden. It will also be final. Verse 37, a lot of people are kind of confused about what this verse means. They ask him, where, Lord? Now, they're not asking where he returns. The last thing he was talking about was there would be these people together and one would be taken and the other left. And so the only logical place to assign the where is, where are these people taken? And it's interesting, a lot of people take these scriptures of the two people being together, one taken, one left, to speak of this, the rapture of the church. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because they say, where? Well, the last verb is taken. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You say, Jesus, why you got to speak in riddles all the time? That's kind of cryptic. Well, there's one thing we can be sure. I mean, you look at the language he uses, it's not a good thing. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He's answering the question, where these people are taken. They're taken to judgment. See, Jesus says that upon his return, that there is a great separation that occurs between people. And he refers to the nations as sheep and goats. And you can look at the separation of people the same way. He sends his angels to the four corners of the earth to separate the believers and the unbelievers. To divide them, one from the other. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? So suddenly that there's no last minute chance to hang on to. That they're suddenly taken. And suddenly to be judged. More clues that this is what he's talking about is the fact that visions of birds eating corpses of God's enemies are given in Revelation chapter 19 when Christ returns. When Christ returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, there is an image given there of great judgment upon the enemies of God, and the birds are invited to take part in it and gorge themselves. The same is spoken of in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The end of chapter 39 there, this battle with Gog and Magog. All these forces come against Israel and are defeated by God. I'm not convinced it's necessarily the same event, but the same thing happens where the birds are invited to, hey, come and take part in gorging yourself on these enemies of God. Wherever the person is who deserves judgment, they'll receive on the spot judgment at his return. Now, the applications for believers are this. Number one, of course, is make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're among those whom Jesus knows. A lot of people talk about knowing Jesus. I'm more concerned about him knowing me. If you read the end of Matthew chapter 7, he speaks of the fact that many come to him on that day and say, well, look at all the great works we did in your name. And he says, away from me, I never knew you. So be very concerned about whether God knows you. Also for believers, Jesus teaches many parables about the fact that we are expected to be a servant that is found working when the master returns, not goofing off, but being good stewards of what he entrusted to us. And that would be the gospel and his people. Another application is this. Make sure you do not delay to tell others. A lot of us have in our mind, because there's always a lot of talk about what the signs are, what's going on in the world, how things are moving toward that time, when Antichrist is revealed and these things come to be. People talk so much about that that we have in the back of our minds that, well, I've got time because these things haven't happened yet. Do you? I'm not so sure we fully understand it. Because Jesus speaks so much about his return being imminent, that is, going to happen any moment, that we cannot be guaranteed that you have even the next 5 minutes to tell a loved one about the love of Jesus Christ. He is coming up suddenly and quickly. And a lot of people are waiting to get serious about their Christian life and serious about telling the gospel until it looks like the end is coming. It looks like the end right now. If you take a look around at the world trends, there are a great many trends we need to be aware of. There's a trend toward one world government. We've already seen it happening in the European Union. You see it happening in Southeast Asia where these countries are talking about getting together. And you say, yeah, but that's way off because the United States is nowhere near that. Now, I got news for you. The last four presidents have signed executive orders and treaties and such that give some sovereignty of this nation over to the United Nations in times of distress. Problem is, who defines that distress? Where we have given up much of our sovereignty, we have in many ways joined ourselves to other unions in this world and things as such, we could be drawn in almost immediately. There have been more wars, there were more wars in the 20th century than several previous centuries combined. People are now crying out for peace. There's poverty worldwide. When we've got the technology, we've got the abundance that there should be no poverty, there still is poverty. Why? It's all political. It's all political. People are crying out for food. Terrorism. People are attacking in new ways and new places all over the place. A decentralized enemy. Very difficult to fight. People are crying out for security. People are crying out because of poverty. People are crying out because of security. People are crying out because of disunity. People are crying out for peace. Where are they going to cry to? Less and less of the world puts their faith in Jesus Christ and their faith in God to cry out to Him. So they cry out for someone to come, a worldly kind of Savior. The stage is being set for someone to step in and be the answer to these cries that people have. All these trends, all these people looking for relief, and they're looking where? They're looking to men to solve their problems. Folks, it could happen overnight. So stop thinking you have time. That's a lesson there for believers. There's some lessons here for unbelievers. That would be represented by the Pharisees, who first start all this by asking this question. They ask when the kingdom of God would come. And it gives them an answer. Now, this was a legitimate question for them to ask. They were in charge of keeping the law. They had the responsibility to be the spiritual leaders among their people to see that the law is done and everything. And they would often have these type of discussions in a public forum. They would have these in the open, in the temple. They would talk about these things. People don't do that anymore. We should probably have theological discussions in public. It's good for people. It makes them think. But here they bring this out, and he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's among you. And a lot of people have struggled with that phrase, and you'll see different translations translated different ways. It'll say, "It is in you." Okay? I believe he is saying, "It is among you." The kingdom is here among you, is what Jesus is saying. Saying it's not coming with careful observation, that is analysis or research or inspection or, you know, something like that. He says it's not coming with a big show. Its arrival was as quiet as two poor Galileans holding their new baby in a manger in Bethlehem. That's how quiet it was. Silent night, holy night. Jesus had been walking with them. He had preached the gospel message. He and John the Baptist both preached that message. And he is saying to them, we're in a time of entering into the kingdom. And we're still in that time today. The kingdom is here in the sense that it is now that we enter into that kingdom. You can't decide to enter into it later. You can't surrender to Him when He comes. It's too late then. Jesus' message was clearly enter in right now. Here it is. You don't necessarily have more time to figure this out. So He's saying, well, it's among you. It's in your midst. It's right there to be grasped. And that was all He had to say to them. After that, He speaks to the disciples. Why? Because at that point, that's all they needed to know. Is that the kingdom is right here. Because they were rejecting the king, they weren't going to get it. So what good does it do to tell them all about His return and all this stuff when they haven't made the first step? And too often we do that. And Jesus would refer to that as casting our pearls before swine. The gospel message is what they need to know. Here's the kingdom. Enter in. And look at this in verse 33. He talks about the cost of admission to the kingdom. You ever think about this? What's the cost of admission? I always want to know what something's going to cost before we go in. And we went to one of those. You ever go to those race car tracks down in Gatlinburg? Man, are those fun. I have a good time with that. And we went to one of those and they say, well, this is your admission. And it's like, okay, what does that cover? Can we ride all we want to? Is there a limit on how many times we ride? You know, is there any limit to this? What about these games? What about that? And so we're asking them all these questions about the price of admission. But you know how few people actually ask that question about entering the kingdom of God? What's the price of admission into the kingdom of God? And what does the average Baptist say in response? It's free. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Wrong answer. Oh, it is a free gift of God, but it'll cost you your life. Look what he says in verse 33. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. In other words, everything in your life, you have to be willing to throw it away because you're giving that much more priority to Jesus Christ. Any less than that is not entry into the kingdom. Holding this back, holding that back, that's a sign if you're holding things back, if you're looking back over your shoulder at the life you had, like Lot's wife did, and hanging on to it, that's a sure sign that you haven't really given it to Jesus Christ. You say, I thought it was just belief that got you into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, if you truly believe Jesus is who He says He is, you'll lay all that life down. You'll do it. If you truly believe that. Just like if you truly believe that this building was on fire, you would get out of it. I hope. And the same is true of belief in Jesus Christ. If you truly believe, you will lay down the life. You'll decide, no, Jesus Christ is more important than my hobbies. Jesus Christ is more important than an unholy relationship that I'm hanging on to. Jesus Christ is more important than my addiction that I have. Jesus Christ is more important than my political affiliations. Jesus Christ is more important than fill in the blank if you truly believe He is who He says He is. It requires your life. And the cost of admission to the kingdom is your life. It's not just, hey, say this prayer, you'll be saved. It's not just, hey, join this church, you'll be saved. We have the way. It's not just do these works and show up and do this and say that. It's not, hey, search and find out if you're chosen or not. It's not even that. You can only be born into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said this so clearly in John chapter 3. If you're really concerned about this and you want to know, go read John chapter 3 as your homework, where Jesus says you must be born again to enter into the kingdom. And the only way you can be born again, because you can't live two lives, is for the old life to be gone and dead. It's a total throwing away of this life, taking up of the new one. You can also read Genesis 19. You can see what happened to Lot's wife, who didn't really give up on the old life. She turned back over. Take a look. two questions as we close. Two questions. Number one, are we looking for His return? I mean, are we anticipating? Are we expecting His return at any time? This is how the early church seemed to be living, and they were credited for that. Now, Paul drew the line at them giving up taking responsibility for their lives. But are we living expectantly, expecting His return? That's the first thing we need to ask ourselves. The second thing we need to ask ourselves is, do we actually want to see His return? See, He said there'll be a time when we long to see. You will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Do you desire to see that day? And a lot of Christians say, oh, I don't want to, I hope I don't have to see those days. I hope I die before all that happens. Or I hope this rapture thing's true so I don't have to witness that. Seems to me that's the most glorious interaction that God will have with the planet Earth. Aside from creating it, is coming back and saying, here I am. And here are you who have a reward, enter into my kingdom. And who are you who denied me and away with you? And He'll set all the wrongs right. Do you want to see that day? Or do you hesitate, perhaps because you're not sure about yourself? If that's the case, get sure. Grab onto it. Did you see what Nicodemus did? Nicodemus was one of these Pharisee guys. He was one of these that if they found out he had been going to Jesus privately, would be ridiculed and maybe thrown out. But he went to Jesus at night and asked Jesus these questions. I encourage you to do what Nicodemus did. If you're not 100% certain that you're involved in this kingdom of God that you are in, that your old life's gone, that your new life is with Him, and that you'll be with Him when He returns, then you need to do what Nicodemus did, and you need to come to Jesus with the questions. You need to get guidance in God's Word, which is what Jesus gave to Nicodemus, to know for sure. Let's pray. Father God, this day we praise You for the work that You're doing on this earth. We praise You for Your return, which is imminent, Lord. We, Your people, desire to see the days when You will come, for we grow weary of the fight, and we grow weary of the difficulty and the sin in this world, and we desire to see You come and rule. And Father, we pray this day that we would be about Your business and that we would be found worthy when You return. I pray that we would minister to others to help them understand the urgency of this call that You have. Lord, I pray this day that You would encourage our hearts, lend us understanding, and send Your Spirit to bring conviction. In Jesus' name, amen.